We have a number of young people at Cherrydale who are away at college, and I have the privilege of corresponding with some of them. And this week, in an email exchange with one of them, they made this statement. I found myself falling into a rut where I feel God is not quite on my side. Can you identify with that statement? A lot of people fall into that rut because of their circumstances, and you begin to question, is God truly on my side? This email went on to say that a friend had come to visit them and gave them a statement that jarred them back into a love relationship with the Lord. Would you like to know what that statement is? When you see the statement on the screen, read it. Are you ready? Who you believe God is determines everything about you. That is a true statement. The Bible supports that. The whole Bible was designed to reveal to us who God is, to shape our view of God. Now, let me tell you how committed God is that we have the right view of Him. He entered the human race in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus came to show us what God is like. And He came to convince us that God is on our side. In the Gospel of John, he says this, the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, in face-to-face fellowship with the Father, He has come into the world to literally exegete God. If you want to know what God is like, take a good look at Jesus. That's what He's like. And Jesus came to give us the greatest gift we could ever get. It's a gift so valuable that He was willing to go to the cross and the resurrection to give it to us. And that gift is the gift of knowing God and being able to have a personal relationship with Him. The Bible teaches this. To the degree that we perceive how much Jesus values us, to that degree we will value Him. Today we're going to take a captivating look at God Himself, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in one chapter in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. And it's almost like a diamond. We will see Jesus in six different encounters with six categories of people. And every encounter will reveal something about God, made known through Jesus Christ. And in these encounters, we'll not only learn what God is like, but we'll learn something about ourselves. Now, every one of these encounters took place in the last week of Jesus' earthly life before His death and resurrection. And today I can only give you an overview and then make some applications. But here's what I'd like to ask you to do this week. This is the beginning of the Lent season. It's a great story, a great application. Your sermon notes have attached to it the compass. They're questions. And we've designed it this week so that every day you can look at one of these six encounters and go a little bit deeper. Make that your homework this week. And in every encounter, say, God, show me what you're like in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this, you're going to notice two themes that seem to be diametrically opposed to each other. One theme is rejection. The other theme is hope. But here's how you put them together, and it goes straight through the passage. His rejection is our hope. And it hammers that home over and over again. So let's take the first story, Jesus and the religious leaders of His day. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And He began to speak to them in parables. Who's the them? If you go back to chapter 11, verse 27, it tells you Jesus was in the temple. Now, this is a vast 35-acre complex where Jesus was in the temple. Verse 27 says, He was in Jerusalem, He was walking in the temple, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders came to Him. That's who He's addressing. The Sanhedrin, 71 leaders, this is a delegation from them. They've sought Jesus out. Do you know why they sought Him out? Because right before this, Jesus came into the temple. He had a whip in His hand, and He cleansed the whole court of the Gentiles. And He said, quit making this a house of merchandise. Then the religious leaders come to Jesus and they ask him a question. What authority do you have to do this? And here's how Jesus responded. I'm not going to answer you unless you answer my question. He said, I got a question for you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Jesus trapped them. Because if they said from heaven, he would say, well, then why didn't you obey him? And if they said from man, the people believed he was a prophet and the people would rebel against them. So they said, we don't know. And then Jesus said, well, I'm going to show you where my authority came from. I'm telling you a parable. And that's what we're going to look at here, this parable. The word parable literally means lay down beside. You take an earthly story, you lay it down beside a person's life. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but when you lay down the story beside you, you make comparisons with your life, and then you have an aha moment. Jesus is about to give them an aha moment. Listen again to the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. And he rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave. They wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed, and so many others, beating some, killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, everybody he was talking to knew exactly what he was saying. The Old Testament concept of a vineyard was very familiar to them. Isaiah 5, other places, the vineyard stands for the nation of Israel, the people of God. The owner of the vineyard is God himself. And sending slaves are his prophets. And through the years, God had sent prophet after prophet to his people. They killed them, beat them up. And then finally, he sends his beloved son. Now look at the words. Jesus just finished talking to them about John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do to Jesus? He baptized them. Do you remember the words that came out of heaven at his baptism? You are my beloved son. Do you remember the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove? The dove is a symbol of sacrifice. This is the son that will be sacrificed. And they are going to throw him out and kill him. Jesus already predicted this. But I want you to know behind all of this is the love of God. We're learning what God is like here. Now, Jesus says that the owner of the vineyard will come and judge those vine growers. The vine growers were the religious leaders. It was them. And in 70 AD, Titus came and totally destroyed that temple and judgment fell upon them. So Jesus is talking about judgment. They deserve it. You've rejected your Messiah. But then he talks about another judgment. And this is where we should have an aha moment. This is how much God loves us. Look at what Jesus said in verse 10. Have you not read in the scripture? And he's quoting Psalm 118. All of these religious leaders knew this was a psalm about the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, what is Jesus saying? The Messiah that you expected is standing right in front of you. I am the stone that you're rejecting, and I will become the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was the Messiah. Now, what does this mean to us? This is astounding if we get it. It'll make you love God. Here is a God who they deserve the judgment, and here's how wise and good God is. He takes their killing of his son and uses that to save them. He is dying for the sins you should pay for. He's dying in your place, and he's going to come back as a resurrected king, and he will be your savior. Now, this is where it convinces us, are you valuable to God? Are you determining whether God is on your side by your circumstances or by the work of Christ? And let me tell you how much God is on our side. We deserve to be kicked out of the vineyard. We deserve his judgment. He gives us all kind of things. We make it all about us, and we deserve judgment. And how would God respond? I'll send my son, and when you damn him, I'll let that be the payment that you should have paid. And I'll bring him back from the grave, and if you'll only repent, guess what? You get to be a joint heir with Christ. You get forgiveness. You have an intimate fellowship with me. My love is a costly, self-sacrificing love. This is what should push us to God. And to the degree that we see that he valued us that much, then we will start valuing him. On Fridays, when we're not working, my wife and I have started walking across Arlington County, and we call these May Days. Her life, what that name is May. And we've been walking a lot, and last week we walked and went into a little bookstore, and I got me a book on Patrick Henry. Now, all I knew about Patrick Henry is what you know about him. He was, you know, the American Revolution, the church in Richmond, and you can say what he said. You know what he said, don't you? Give me liberty or give me... So I learned all about Patrick Henry, learned that he loved Jesus, loved the Bible, and all of that stuff. And at the same time, I was studying this text. And here's what just hit me. Jesus is much greater than a Patrick Henry. Because when you look at the life of Jesus and what he came to do, here's what he says. Give them liberty, but give me death in their place so they can have liberty. Now tell me, do you value a God like that? Second scene. Jesus is going to encounter the liberals and the conservatives who are teamed up to take him out. Look at verse 13. They sent some of the Pharisees, that's the conservatives, and some of the Herodians, that's the liberals, to him in order to trap him in a statement. Okay, the Pharisees were very religious. They were strictly trying to follow the law. They turned it into hundreds of picky rules. They were the conservatives. The Herodians were for Herod, the pagan oppressive power. So they're on opposite ends politically, but they unite to trap and take Jesus out. And here's what they do. They came and said to him, Teacher, that first they use flattery. They don't mean a word of what they're about to say. Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one. You're not partial to any man, but teach the way of God in truth. I mean, you can just see the hypocrisy in it. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? It's like, we've got you. Now, the poll tax was the people tax. It had to be paid in silver, and everybody paid the same amount. It was actually oppressing the poor, because rich people didn't cost much, poor people. Everybody paid the same. In 6 AD, they annexed Judea to Rome. This is the oppressive power, and they're putting this tax on them. Now, they're trying to trap Jesus. If he says, pay the tax, then the conservatives who hate the oppressive power are going to say, Jesus, why are you supporting those pagans? If he says, don't pay the tax, then they're going to say you're rebelling against Rome. So they thought they had him. Now, Jesus' answer leaves them amazed. They're speechless. Now, I want you to look at what he said, beginning in verse 15. Shall we pay it or not? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Notice he didn't have one. They brought him one, and the very fact that they brought it shows that they are supporting that regime. So he's kind of trapping them back. And they brought it, and he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? The likeness was Caesar's, and the inscription read this way. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Flip it over, and it says, high priest. Then Jesus said, Render to Caesar, literally pay back to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, that have his imprint on it. This coin he minted, and you pay the tax because he provides you many benefits, peace and military support, support that government, even though it's pagan, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. They didn't trap him. Now, what was Jesus saying? First of all, regardless of what government is over you, pay your taxes. He was telling them to do that. You're benefiting. Render to them what you owe. But then he made this key statement. And render to God the things that are God's. Now let me ask you. What has God's inscription and imprint on it? Us. Do you see what he's saying? You owe God your ultimate allegiance. You render to God what is God's, and that's you. So your allegiance to him is superior to the state. The state's not your answer. You pay your taxes, but your ultimate allegiance is to God. Now, here's the question I have when I look at this. What would motivate me every day to put my ultimate hope in God, to give my total life to him, to say, I'm yours completely. I give everything to you. What would motivate me to do that? I'll tell you, there's one thing that'll do it. To believe that he has got you in his target and your best interest at heart. To believe that he loves you personally. To believe that he cares about you. To the degree you believe he values you, you will value him. Now think about what's going on here. Who reflects the image of God perfectly? Jesus. Who is the man that perfectly obeyed every law of God? Jesus. And do you know why he did that? To show us what God is like, to obey what we could not obey, and then he willingly went to the cross and he was damned in our place, came out of the grave, so that he could come live in us and empower us to make God our ultimate allegiance. His love, his rejection is our hope. And when I see how much he loved me, I can't help but love him back. This is what God is like. There's another view we're going to get. Third scene, Jesus is going to meet the Sadducees. And they're sad, you see, because I hate that joke, don't you? But I just had to throw it in here. I did it for Bob Glahn. I challenged him this week that I would say that. So there, I did it. Corny joke. But you won't forget, will you? The Sadducees didn't believe certain things. They believed the first five books of the Old Testament. They were the priestly caste. They were very wealthy. But they rejected a belief in life after death. And they did not believe in angels. So they're kind of conservative, liberal, mixed. Okay? They come up and look at verse 18. The Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now, what they're going to do is go to Deuteronomy 25 and refer to a law that you can read about in the book of Ruth. And this was the law. If there were some brothers and one of them married a lady and they had no children and the man died, then his brother, if he was single, was obligated to marry the widow to raise up sons in his brother's name. That way the widow's inheritance is protected and that the property stays in the family line. So they're referring to that, and then they create a ridiculous case study, and their point is to try to say how stupid it is to believe in the resurrection in the next life. So look at what they do. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, died leaving no children. The second one married her, died leaving behind no children. The third likewise, and all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have married her. Ha, 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 we caught you. Now, Jesus' response, he's very blunt. He says to them, you're blind as a bat. You don't get it. You don't understand the power of God, and you don't understand Scripture. Look at what Jesus says to them. Is this not the reason you're mistaken? You don't understand Scripture or the power of God. So first he deals with the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, that's the power of God doing that, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Hey, I love my wife. I'm putting in for an exception on this one. Okay, but here's what he's saying. They made this assumption. This life, eternal life, is just taking this life and it's identical. It just goes on forever. Wrong assumption. Jesus is saying when they rise from the dead, there's a total transformation that goes on. Everything changes. Now, if you want to get excited about what's coming to you as a believer when you rise from the dead, go home and read 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 tells you about your new resurrection body. I can't wait. I'll never have forgetful moments. I'll be able to eat what I want and it won't show up where I don't want it to show up. I'll be able to travel the speed of thought. It's amazing what is going to happen, and relationships will change. Now notice he did not say you won't know the person you love or any of that. He just said in this realm there is no marriage or giving in marriage. Everything changes in the relationship. There's a whole new realm you're stepping into. It's the power of God. And then he deals with their twisting of Scripture. Look at what he says next. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? Remember, they believed the book of Moses. And they said, the resurrection's not in the book of Moses. He says, you missed it. In this passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. He did not say, I was the God of... I am the God of, these guys are still alive. I'm the God of the living. And Moses did teach resurrection from the dead. So what does this have to do with that theme we're talking about? His rejection, our hope. Did you catch it? Do you know the only way we can be assured that when we die, we'll have life eternal? Is because Jesus died and rose from the grave. And when we put our faith in him, the Bible says, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Do you know the only way that you can know God so that you can say he is the I am to me, he's my God, I know him as my I am, is when you come to know Jesus. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. And Jesus died to bring us into the presence of the Father. His rejection is our hope. This is what God is like. And when we see how much he values us, we'll value him back. Look at the next scene. There's the fourth scene. Jesus, and this time it's an individual, a scribe. Now, a scribe was an expert in the Old Testament. He'd memorized the first five books of Moses, knew them by heart. The scribes went around and they counted up all the commands in the book of Moses. They found 613. They divided them into 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands, and the scribes spent hours and hours debating what's the greatest commandment. So this scribe, having heard Jesus, is so impressed, he said, I'm going to ask him. So look at verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? I mean, I've been studying this for years. What's the answer? Now, here's what Jesus does. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, that every good Jew would quote every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he quotes Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Welds them together. Nobody had done that before Jesus. Puts them together. And Jesus says, here's your answer. Love God, love people. That's the essence. That's the foremost commandment. So Jesus is driving this point home to them. What does this have to do with his rejection and our hope? Do you know how to be convinced that God loves you? Go to the Bible and ask that question. God, prove to me you love me from the Scripture. You know what the answer is every time? Same answer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's how you know I love you. I was willing to die for your sins and bring Jesus out of the grave. That's how much I love you. So here's what this should tell us. If you're going around thinking, God's not on my side because he didn't do this and that, but you never look at the cross, you'll be miserable from now on. But if you daily, intentionally say, look at what he did for me in Jesus, you'll never doubt whether he loves you and whether he cares. Now, this scribe responds to Jesus and basically says, that was pretty good. Look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with understanding and with your strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And look at Jesus' response to him. Jesus saw that he answered intelligently. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And at that, no one ventured to ask him any more questions. Now, did you notice what Jesus just did? You're not far from the kingdom of God because you said loving God, loving people is beyond all other sacrifices. In other words, it's not self-effort and sacrifice, but that points to the one who made the ultimate sacrifice. All of the sacrifices pointed to him. It points us to Jesus Christ. To the degree that we really believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, valued us that much, to that degree we'll value him back. Now this week I was studying this, and Friday came and we didn't have our May Day because my wife is a school teacher, and this was the weekend they were doing two plays at once, and they pulled it off. They did a good job. These junior hires were wonderful. They did West Side Story and Romeo and Juliet in the same night. So Friday comes and I sleep in and my wife's going to work, and when I get up she leaves a little message on my phone. And says, Steve, I took your car. My car, something's wrong. Please fix it. So I go out to her van, and the right front tire went to be with the Lord. I mean, it was a flat tire. And so I call my AAA guy, and then I'm studying this passage, and it dawned on me, you know, whoever that AAA guy is, there's no accident that he's coming to me. So I'm going to forget my little busy schedule and just enter into this guy's world. So the guy showed up, young man, and I just started asking him questions. I got to know him. And he said, well, I'm from Iran, and I had to flee the country 8 years ago because of my religion. I'm Baha'i. And my girlfriend and her family, they came here too. They fled, and we're getting married in a year and a half, and he went on and on about this girl he's going to marry, loved her to death. And then I asked him about the Baha'i faith. He explained it to me, and the central theme was that they believe all people get there, you know, go up the mountain. And he said, but I'm free to become any one of these, you know, because I'm seeking truth, but what I care about is all people. And so I was thinking about that, praying for him. I went back in the house and said, Lord, how do I respond to that? So I found a little CD, the 7 Keys to a Great Marriage, and the Jesus video. So I went back out and I said, you know, I can tell you really love this girl and you're getting ready to get married. Here's a gift for you, 7 Keys to a Great Marriage. Oh, wow, thank you. And I said, and you're talking about all peoples. Let me tell you, Jesus came for all people. And would you listen to this? The most popular film in the history of the world. 300 million have seen it. Wow, thank you so much. And then he leaves with my keys. And I went, wait. And so I called him back, and he comes back in 10 minutes. He's so apologetic. Here's your keys. I'm so sorry. And he said, I just got to tell you, the fact that you took an interest in me, that you cared, and he took his Baha'i emblem off his neck, and he placed it in my hands and said, I want to honor you and give you this. I said, we were going to keep talking. Now, let me tell you what I learned. What got me out of my little busy schedule and not even paying attention to that guy, but entering into his world and loving him, was I saw how much Jesus loves me. And then it pushed me to love God and love people. That's the point. We need to remind ourselves of this over and over. There's a fifth scene here. Jesus and the crowds in this vast temple. Look at verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, now Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110. You remember the triumphal entry? The people were quoting Psalm 110. They all knew it was a messianic psalm. So Jesus is going to use that psalm. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David, a descendant of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, now look, he just said David wrote the Psalms, he did it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he quotes it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And Jesus is trying to get him to think. How could the Messiah be a descendant of David and the Lord of David at the same time? Do you know the answer? There's only one way. Is if the Messiah was the God-man, God incarnate. He's a descendant of David, he's a man, but he's Lord, he's God. This is the God-man. Jesus is saying the God-man standing right in front of you. And this is a prophecy about me. Now then in verse 38, Jesus gives a warning. Teaching was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectable greetings in the marketplaces, the chief priests, seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. Now look at what he's saying. I'm putting a warning out of a religion that's all about you earning God's approval. It's all about your ego stroking. It's all about impressing people. And then you turn around and you rip widows off in the name of God. God will damn you for that. That's what he's saying. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus being the God-man? This is where God's love is amazing again. Do you know Jesus, the God-man, came into this world to be damned in our place? He had to be a man to pay for our sin, yet he had to be God to connect us with God. Here's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of the sacrifices pointed to him. He died to pay for our sins. John the Baptist also said, that one will baptize you with the Spirit of God. You get him, you get the Holy Spirit inside, you've connected with God. He's the God-man. That's how he proves he loves you, what he did for you. There's one last scene. It's Jesus in verse 41 to 44 talking about a widow. Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to just a cent. 1/64th of a denarius. Far less than a penny. Now Jesus has moved into the temple. He's now gone to the court of women where everybody could come, but it was for women. And along the sides there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles where people dropped their money in. So Jesus is people watching, and he's watching all these rich dudes come and put their money in. And he sees a widow who's got two little coins, and she drops it in, and then he calls his disciples over and he says, hey guys, I'm teaching you some new math today. Look at it. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. I call that new math. She put in two little coins, and that's more than everybody put in. And then he explains, for they put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. She put in everything she owned, everything she had to live on. She gave her life. Now I want you to hear this. Jesus is greater than the widow. And Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians. Listen to it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see it again? His rejection, my hope. To the degree I see how much he values me, to that degree I will value him. I can tell you what my problem is. It's the same one you've got. The reason I don't love God with all my heart, the reason I get self-centered, the reason I become stingy at times and irritable, the reason I lose a heart for God in His Word, every one of those things, the reason is I forget how much God loves me in Christ. It's when I'm not intentional about going to look at this every day that my heart grows cold. But when I come and look at it and I see it and it dawns on me, He loved me that much. I can't help but love Him back. I want to give Him everything. This is the theme our staff is hitting on lately. Christianity is about beholding His love and His person for us. And when we behold it, then we're transformed. We've been reading a book together called The Gospel by J.D. Greer. And this past week, we discussed the best chapter in the book. And in that chapter, J.D., who used to be a missionary in the Muslim world, tells this true story. That one night, a Muslim man called him and he said, "I know your friends and I hear you're an expert in the gospel and I need your help interpreting my dreams." He said, "It took a long time for me to work up courage to call you, but here's my dreams." I had three of them. They were identical. "I dreamed that I was walking in this field. It was a desert, and the desert stood for my life, and it went on and on, and I was aimless and without purpose. And I turned around and I saw a holy man with a bright face that I couldn't even look at, and he took out the gospel, the New Testament, and he handed it to me, and he said, 'Read this and you'll get out of here.' He said, I turned him down. I'm a Muslim. I don't read Christian literature. But I woke up in a sweat and guilty. I've turned down a prophet. So the next night I dreamed and the same man came to me and he took it out again and offered it to me and I turned it down again. The next night I dreamed it the third time and this time the same man said to me, 'The only way you'll get out of here is in this book.' And he said, I took the book in my dream. And he said, 'Now I hear you're an expert in the gospel. Can you help me understand this book?' So J.D. met with him and took 2 hours and walked through the gospel. And this Muslim man, when he heard it, he started crying. And he said, 'Allah, Allah Akbar, He's great. Allah, the Creator God, died for me.' And J.D. said, 'Are you ready to be a follower of Him?' He said, 'If you do, you know this may cost your job, your family, your life.' And he said, 'J.D., why do you think I took a month before I came to you? I know what it'll cost me.' And then he started crying again and he said, 'But when I see that He died for me, He cared that much for me, I don't care. I'll follow Him anywhere.' Do you see it? What brings about the sacrifice, all was Him, is when I see how much He cares for me. Now, has that penny dropped in your heart? And if it hasn't, it's because you're not in the Word. You just aren't looking. Or you've never come in the first place. So as I prayed for this Sunday, I want to tell you what I prayed. I prayed for myself. I said, God, open my eyes every day that I'm so captivated by Your love that it shapes my whole life. And God, today at church, do that for our church family. Grab our hearts. So I've arranged, I want the deacons to come stand across the front. Just come on up, deacs. And we're going to extend an invitation today. And if God spoke to you and you either want to come to Christ for the first time, come pray with one of these men. Or you've drifted away and you just forgot, come back. Make an intentional commitment. I want to behold You, Jesus, and let that shape my life. I'm going to close this in prayer, then we'll stand to worship, and I invite you to come as we worship. Let's pray. This morning, if you've never received Christ, you've never believed that He died for you and rose again and trusted Him to forgive you and to come into your life, would you do it right now? Ask Him to be your Savior and your Lord. And if you are a believer, but you have drifted into that rut
of believing the lie God doesn't care about you, would you repent and go look at the cross and the resurrection and thank God that He cares about you that much? Lord, break our hearts with Your love and send us out into this dark world full of the Spirit, spreading the love of God. As we worship now, we invite You to work among us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.